If you have ever attended a long Christian conference or a retreat, you may have encountered an interesting phenomenon known as the post-retreat blues. Usually it takes place after a retreat high. Christian retreats, kind of like vacations mixed with spiritual formation, which is not a bad thing. Or for a week, you leave all your troubles behind. You travel somewhere nice, get a little reprieve from all the pressures of life, the difficulties. You're not thinking about your difficult boss, or overdue bills, or credit card debt, or broken down car. Just a little escape from everything wrong with your life. And on the positive side, it's not like you're just sitting by the pool or sightseeing. You're devoting much of your time to spiritual formation. It's an intense time of drawing near to God. Several times a day, you're gathering with other believers to praise God, letting His word wash over you. Often these retreats will feature high-caliber preachers who just draw you into God's throne room itself. Paired with prayer and fellowship, you can experience a type of spiritual high point where you feel closer to God than ever before. And in that moment, all things seem right. Life is good. You have that joy of the Lord and peace. But there's one glaring problem with these Christian retreats is that they don't last. Eventually, you have to descend from that mountaintop experience and return to ordinary life. And that can provide quite a stark contrast for some people. All the pressures and trials of life didn't go away. They're right there ready to greet you the second you return home from your retreat. You come home to realize none of your problems went away. Your circumstances did not change. You're still dealing with a broken marriage or rebellious teens or unemployment or chronic illness. It was nice to feel close to God for a moment, but the reality is life is hard and broken and cursed, and this descent back to reality can leave you with those post-retreat blues. From vacations to Christian retreats, I think they appeal so much because they offer us that little taste of what we want life to be. What do you want out of life? Especially from a Christian perspective, you just want life full of joy and peace and rest. Not really rest from labor, rest from toil. Rest from all the futility that frustrates our endeavors. You want to escape this curse and all of its effects, a life just free from sin and reconciled to God. It's possible to get a little taste of this in this life, but you're just not going to avoid the reality for long. This life is not the kingdom. This world is still sin-cursed. Things are not as they should be, and they're not fully going to be made right until the Lord returns. I think you can sense the difference between this age and the age to come. But this difference, this contrast, sure is, I think, perfectly illustrated in our text this morning of just how things ought to be, how things are. Go ahead and open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 17. Resume our way through Matthew. Matthew chapter 17. The beginning of this chapter, we witnessed the transfiguration. That's when three disciples had their own mountaintop experience, reminiscent of Moses' encounter with God on Mount Sinai. Peter, James, and John accompany the Lord up this high mountain. And there it says he is transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, as did his clothes. All doubt was removed. This Jesus is the Lord of glory. Even Moses and Elijah show up, the law and the prophets, adding their testimony, Jesus is the divine Lord. Top it all off, the Shekinah cloud of God appears. God the Father adds his testimony. This Jesus is his beloved Son. Listen to him. And just very few people have had the privilege to be that close to the glory of God unveiled, ever. I mean, think about that for Peter, James, and John. I think that would qualify as a spiritual high point. Did they ever achieve such a spiritual high point as the transfiguration? They did not yet fully understand the Lord's kingdom plans, though. So in their mind, we assume they're thinking that the kingdom is at hand. I mean, they're just all the power and the glory they were expecting to come with the Messiah, they just saw it. This is it. This is the inauguration of the kingdom. All their hopes and dreams are about to become a reality as the Messiah, he's coming in glory. Peter himself was so desperate to prolong that mountaintop experience that he offers to build for the Lord and his two guests these booths or temporary shelters. But it was not meant to be. In the plan of God, it was not time for the kingdom to come in its fullness yet. This Jesus was the Messiah, but he came first to make atonement for sin, to die on that cross. He came to lead his people on a second exodus from bondage to sin. It would still be some time before this Messiah would return to fully lift the curse from this world. Until then, this life will still be marked by plenty of sin and strife, suffering, trouble, trials. That the foretaste of kingdom glory that the disciples had on that mountaintop, it just couldn't last. Not yet. They had to come down from the mountain, as did the Lord, for his cross lay before the crown. And then what do you know? What a contrast. Immediately after this spiritual high, you get a taste of the reality of this fallen world. We go from the heights of glory to the depths of despair, from the mountaintop of kingdom power to the valley of Satan's dominion over this world and all it brings about. The scene that follows the transfiguration is just a stark reminder that all things are not right with this world yet. Things are very much still out of order, but at least the one who will set all things right has come. Let's go ahead and read this passage up front here. Matthew 17, we're in verses 14 through 21. Quite a scene right after the transfiguration. Let's see what happens. Matthew 17, verse 14. It says, when they came to the crowd, a man came up to Jesus, falling on his knees before him and saying, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is a lunatic and is very ill. He often falls into the fire and often into the water. I brought him to your disciples. They could not cure him. And Jesus answered and said, you unbelieving and perverted generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring him here to me. And Jesus rebuked him, and the demon came out of him, and the boy was cured at once. Verse 19 continues, then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, why can we not drive it out? And he said to them, because of the littleness of your faith, for truly I say to you, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible to you. But verse 21, this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting. Well, believe it or not, Matthew gives us the short, condensed version of this account. This is the short version. But it's still this scene of total chaos. This must have been a major letdown for Jesus. He goes from being in his glorified state back down into the muck and mire of fallen humanity and encounters this scene of division and disruption, disunity, depravity, disbelief. Even his own disciples are clueless and faithless. But despite all the wrong that bleeds through this episode, we are reminded that this is why Jesus came. God the Father sent the Son into the world to take on human flesh to redeem us from the curse. He came to deliver us from sin and all of its effects. This is precisely why Jesus could not remain on that mountaintop in glory, not yet. He had to complete his work on the cross that all sin and Satan and death would be overcome. In Matthew's gospel, we've seen now the cross has appeared on the horizon as we're marching toward it. But in this episode, even though his visible glory is now veiled once again, his glory is still on display through his words and deeds. He proves still he is the one who will make all things right. In so doing, though, the Lord, I believe, aims to teach us, all of his disciples, really powerful lessons on discipleship and on faith. To discern those lessons, we need to go through this passage. Make sure we just understand everything taking place. It is a somewhat chaotic passage. Let's march through. Let's see what's going on here. Let's start with this. Number one, the exasperated father. The exasperated father. Back to verse 14. It says, when they came to the crowd, a man came up to Jesus, falling on his knees before him. So it's evident, Peter, James, and John, they stayed with the Lord up on that Mount of Transfiguration overnight. This is daybreak. This is the next day. They're coming down the mountain, and they're going to rejoin the other nine disciples who they had left behind. And evidently, a crowd has formed. A throng of people has assembled around the nine disciples. I'm sure the people were looking for Jesus, but when he wasn't found, they turned to his deputies. Now, in addition, Mark 9 tells us that some scribes were present in the crowd, arguing with the disciples. So you put it all together, this had to be this noisy, chaotic scene, bearing witness to just sin here and strife here, suffering as well. Matthew, he puts all of our attention on a single figure in this crowd, just one man, whose plight encapsulates everything wrong with this world. He's one of those nameless characters in the gospel. It just comes and goes, one brief moment, but leaves behind an impact. Here we learn he's a father. He's been made desperate by the condition of his son. What does he say to Jesus? Verse 15. He says, "Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is a lunatic and is very ill. For he often falls into the fire and often into the water. I brought him to your disciples, and they could not cure him." Now, first, we need to clarify the affliction of this boy. What's going on here? On the physical side of things, Father calls him a lunatic. But today, that's a pejorative term, like an insult. Back then, it wasn't. The word is just descriptive of someone displaying irrational behavior. The word itself in the Greek literally means moonstruck, because the ancient Greeks believed that such people were under the influence of the moon. It led to their irrational behavior. But later, the word came to refer to actually anyone suffering from seizures or a mental incapacity. Sometimes it's translated as an epileptic. That describes the condition today, or other nervous system disorders. Mark describes the seizures this boy would have. It would grip him. The boy would slam to the ground, foam at the mouth, clench his teeth, and stiffen out. This could happen at any moment. Which means, without warning, so just your normal environment turns now into a threat. Open fire pits, standing bodies of water, which back then seems like there are probably plenty of, they became deadly. Notice the father says that often he fell into the fire and into the water, which means when you think about it, he's probably already covered in burn scars. He could never be left alone. He did constant supervision, so this is a monumental trial for his parents as well. I mean, to make matters even more difficult, we learn in Luke that he is a deaf mute, which just means communication with him is like near impossible. Just how miserable for this boy, how heartbreaking for his parents, just watching their son trapped in this body. But the father could also tell something else was trapped in the boy's body, an evil spirit. It is not always the case that physical affliction has at its root a demon. It's not, but it is sometimes the case. We encounter that in the Gospels. Again, though, to Matthew, this detail is not stressed. He kind of glosses over it. You read verses 15, 16, it says nothing about a demon causing this. We only learn it, like, incidentally down in verse 18, where we find that Jesus does not merely heal the boy, he casts out a demon. We didn't even mention that. That's because Matthew, he's not trying to fix our eyes on the demon, but rather on issues of faith and discipleship, as we will see. Still, the reality of demon possession in this passage only, I think, further completes the picture of total brokenness. Just look how sin plus Satan have laid waste to God's good creation. You can see, though, why this father is so desperate. I mean, you'd be too. But this father found the only ray of hope, namely Jesus. Somehow, some way, wherever they are in this occasion, he had heard of Jesus. Rumor had spread enough. He sees the crowd assembled. He believes Jesus is there. He goes to this crowd. This is his only hope to cure his son. He obviously came looking for Jesus that day, but when Jesus was not found, he turned to his disciples to cast the demon out of the boy. And don't forget, the 12 had already experienced, at this point, their own type of healing and deliverance ministry. Back in Matthew chapter 10, Jesus sends the 12 disciples out to preach. And when he does so, he delegates some of his authority to them to work signs, to perform signs as their authentication, and that included healing the sick and casting out demons. And the disciples were successful in their mission. As a result, remember, they were sent out in pairs to the various towns of Judea, and they probably gained some of their own reputation. One way or another, though, this father turned up, turns to the disciples, firmly believing they could help his son. Luke tells us that the father begged them to cast the demon out. And I'm positive they were happy to oblige. Like that, they had done this before. The Lord had given them this power. They had done this before. They had helped many people. I'm sure they all were excited. Like, yeah, let me step up. I put my money on Andrew being the first to step up. With Peter, James, and John gone, he's the highest ranking of the remaining nine disciples. But one way or another, they all step up to the plate. They all strike out. They're not able to help this boy. Something is wrong. As far as we know, this has not happened to them before, where the disciples failed in exercising this power the Lord had given them. Notice the father does not complain that the disciples would not do it, but that they could not do it. They tried. They could not do it. Power is not flowing. I'm sure they invoked the name of Jesus and all that, but it wasn't working like it did before. Things weren't happening. At what point did the disciples start arguing among themselves, expressing their frustration over their failure? Mark tells us scribes were present. At what point did they smell blood in the water and start heaping up rebuke and shame on the disciples for their failure? At what point did the crowd start taking sides? At what point did the father's last ray of hope for his son start to extinguish? By the time the father speaks to Jesus, you can see it in his words. You can feel it in his words. He's clearly exasperated. He's just about given up the last bit of hope he has. And again, this is the scene that greets Jesus the second he comes down from that Mount of Glory. He's plunged right back into the world of sin and its effects. I wonder if Jesus thought, maybe I should just go back up the mountain. It says, maybe Peter, you build those booths. You should just stay. But of course, you know, he could not do that. He came as a compassionate Savior. He is the one who would set all things right. He's going to start doing that here. But that does not stop Jesus, preclude Jesus, rather, from being similarly exasperated at man's fallen condition. So this leads to number two, the exasperated Savior. The exasperated Savior. And this really comes out in verse 17. Notice, this is that the father just made his case before Jesus, but this is what Jesus says in response first. Jesus answered and said, "You unbelieving and perverted generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you?" This is prophetic exasperation. I mean, what a letdown. After the glories of the mountaintop, you come and you see this. Implicit here is the fact that Jesus is on a mission. He has humbled himself to come down from heavenly glory for their sake, and he has to long to return to glory with the Father. How much longer? Jesus declares, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? It's not that he aims to be rid of the disciples. It's just he's explaining rhetorically there's so little time left for them to get it. When will they ever get it? The 12 especially, they're going to be in charge when he's gone. But they're still so faithless, it is not boding well for the future. Thankfully, though, he will endure their weakness. He will hold their hands for as long as necessary. The same is true for us. The Lord will never forsake his disciples. He will forbear, even with our fledgling faith. That is good news. That does not mean his disciples are exempt from reproof, though. And here Jesus utters a verbal reproof when he says, "You unbelieving and perverted generation." Unbelieving just literally means unbelieving. It's the word used for unbelievers, those who lack faith. And the Greek word underlying perverted speaks of that which is just twisted, distorted, bent out of shape. used together, these words inform one another. Jesus is speaking of those who have turned aside from the straight and narrow way of the Lord and are walking on this twisted, distorted path of relying on self, trusting self, not God. They're not believing in him or counting on him. Now, we wonder, though, to whom does this statement refer? Who's Jesus talking about when he says this? The context seems to attach it to the disciples, because they were the ones who had failed to heal this boy, evidencing their own weak faith, as we will see. But at the same time, what Jesus says must be broader. He does not directly rebuke the disciples. He doesn't say disciples. He says generation. He calls out the whole generation. I believe this is actually an all-inclusive reproof meant to express the faith failure of everyone. Everyone's included in this. Because literally everyone around him had fallen short of great faith. There's this crowd. These are the masses of people who are attracted to Jesus. They're comfortably sitting on the sideline, but whenever he calls them to follow him, they walk away. There are the scribes, the self-righteous religious people who don't need a savior. They're good on their own, but they are sealed in their doom and unbelief. There are the disciples. They are followers, but they're still so weak, so faithless. These nine, they should have been able to cast the demon out of this boy, but they suffered from weak, little faith. I think there's even some disappointment in the fledgling faith of the father of this afflicted boy, who in Mark's gospel now starts to doubt the Lord's ability to heal. You know, over in Luke 18:8, the Lord prophetically questions of his return. He says, "When the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth?" Because he sure didn't find very much faith at his first coming. Now this saying, though, you unbelieving and perverted generation, it also clues us in on some further echoes from Mount Sinai. We made the point when studying the Transfiguration that boy, this scene has many parallels with Sinai, that time when God called Moses up the mountain to behold his glory. And here, these disciples are called up the mountain to behold the glory of God incarnate. So we explored those parallels. But also remember what happened with Moses when he came down the mountain. He had to leave that experience as well. And you had a similar contrast between just the heights of glory and the depths of depravity. As Moses descends, he's greeted by the unbelief of the people. It's a scene of just distorted, twisted, idolatrous worship, as all these people are bowing down to a golden calf as their God that just delivered them from Egypt. And God had literally just given them the Ten Commandments, and they're already breaking them. I mean, talk about an unbelieving and perverted generation. In fact, that was God's own verdict. You read Deuteronomy 32, that's the Song of Moses, which reflects on that wilderness generation. And listen to what God himself said of that golden calf generation. Deuteronomy 32:5, God says, "They are a perverse and crooked generation." Deuteronomy 32:20, God says, "I will hide my face from them. I will see what their end shall be, for they are a perverse generation, sons in whom is no faithfulness." So I don't think it's a stretch to see that when Jesus utters these similar words, he's issuing a prophetic exasperation with Israel, with that same generation. I mean, here we are, centuries later, Israel is still unbelieving. They're still a wicked and perverted generation. Faith is so rare. Great faith is even rarer. The Lord's own closest disciples, they have faith, but it's still so little. And as for the masses, they have no faith at all. Truly, this was an unbelieving generation. How lost man is. Still, the Lord Jesus will forbear. As 2 Timothy 2:13 says, "If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself." So he will do what he came to do. He will show he is the one who can save. He steps in the action, verse 17. At the end, he says, "Bring him here to me." And then verse 18, "And Jesus rebuked him and the demon came out of him, and the boy was cured at once. Spurgeon says here, quote, "See how our royal captain turns the tide of battle with a word." Mark includes like way more details about this deliverance. Matthew gives us the barest facts possible. Jesus speaks, the demon flees, the boy is cured. What more do you need to know? But we see that even though the Lord's glory is no longer visible, like on the mountain, it can still be seen in his words, in his deeds. Now, we've seen miracles of healing and deliverance before in Matthew, where the divine identity of Jesus takes center stage. And that's always relevant, but especially after Matthew 16, the disciples confess who Jesus is. After that, Matthew clearly starts emphasizing how we should respond to this Jesus throughout his gospel, namely a response of faith and discipleship. And that is the case here. Matthew clearly fixates less on the miracle and more on what this says about faith and discipleship. The next little passage is the interpretive key. It turns out it wasn't just the Father who was exasperated or the Savior, but also the disciples. Let's see how this plays out. Number three, the exasperated disciples. The exasperated disciples into verse 19. It says, "Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, 'Why could we not drive it out?' Sometime later, they enter a house. They're with Jesus alone. They ask him some questions." You can probably guess why they waited until they were alone to ask these questions. They were embarrassed, maybe ashamed. Why did we fail? Why could we not drive it out? Presuming this had never happened to them before, they're shocked. Like, how did this happen? Again, when Jesus sent the 12 out to preach, he delegated some of his power to them to work these signs that included casting out demons and healing people, and they were successful. Mark 6:13 summarizes the end of that preaching mission. It says of the disciples, "And they were casting out many demons and were anointing with oil many sick people and healing them." But it's not that hard to piece together their failure on this occasion. It's even hinted at in their question. Why could we not drive it out? As if, what, like this power belonged to them? This is your doing? But no, it's all the Lord's power. They have none. But make no mistake, that power can never be exercised without complete dependence on him. This was a failure, not in power, but in faith. They failed to appropriate the power given to them by the Lord through faith. Reading in between the lines a little, they probably started treating their ministry as mechanical. You know, just go through these motions, say these words, get results. They're relying on their skill. They're probably strutting their stuff as if this power belongs to them. They can wield it at will. That is a sure way to get humbled. And the Lord confirms this as he reveals the source of their failure. It's not really much of a mystery. Why? Why'd they fail? Why could they not drive this demon out? Verse 20, he said to them, "Well, just because of the littleness of your faith." This is not the first time Jesus has called out his own disciples for their little faith. It's almost like a refrain in Matthew's gospel, especially. Now, this does not indicate a lack of faith, like they have no faith. No, they're not unbelievers. They are believers. They did believe in Jesus. We just crossed Matthew 16, where they confess him as the Christ and the Son of God. They do believe. Little faith does not refer to total unbelief, but a vacillating, struggling faith, a faith that's still diluted with self-reliance, still deficient in trusting the Lord. We've seen their little faith before. And back in Matthew 8:26, there's a storm at sea. The disciples are panicking and fearing for their lives. Meanwhile, Jesus is comfortably asleep. But in a panic, they wake him up saying, "Lord, save us. We are perishing." And you remember what Jesus says to them right before he stills that sea? He says, "Why are you afraid, you men of little faith?" This is similar to Matthew 14:31, where Peter was called out individually. There was another storm at sea, but this time Jesus comes to them walking on the water. Now, in a moment of faith, Peter gets out of the boat and walks on water to Jesus, but it doesn't take long before he looks at his circumstances, realizes the trouble he got himself in, and starts to fear, starts to doubt, starts to sink. He cries out, "Lord, save me." That's when Jesus grabs his hand and says what? "You of little faith, why did you doubt?" You can see how on both occasions, this little faith is tied to fear and doubt. Look, in a sense, fear is just a natural response to threat, but faith comes along and it's going to cast out any sense of dread or doubt because it fully submits life into God's hands. Great faith means total dependence on God for life, for breath, for sustenance, for everything. Little faith trusts God when everything's going good, but then starts to panic and doubt when trouble comes, when a storm comes. Great faith, though, trusts God even when the bank account hits zero or health fails. You know you're safe in the hands of a sovereign God who is working out all things for your good, for his eternal kingdom. You rest. Well, now here we are in Matthew 17. Happens again. The disciples have failed to fully trust and depend on their sovereign Lord to provide. In this case, to provide the power needed to fulfill their commission to heal. Their failure has to be more frustrating now because they've crossed that threshold. They have confessed him as the Christ, the Son of God. They believe who he is. It's like, I mean, come on, if you really believe Jesus is the Son of God, what's holding you back from fully trusting him? Why would you doubt? But as we all know, the spirit is willing, the flesh is weak. Say the same thing about all of us. But Jesus continues, verse 20. He says, "For truly I say to you, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move, and nothing will be impossible to you." And we read this. It's very easy to import the parable of the mustard seed. That's where Jesus made the connection that, you know, mustard seed, the smallest seed around, but when planted, turns into this huge plant, and so will the kingdom grow. And so here, Jesus, I mean, he mentions a mustard seed. He must be indicating our faith needs to grow really big. We need mountain-sized faith. Little faith must grow. Now, look, it is true that our faith must grow, but I think there's a play on words here. It's not actually about the size of faith per se. It's about the purity of faith. Instead, Jesus, he's forming here a very simple contrast between something incredibly small, just that little speck of a mustard seed, and something incredibly large, a mountain. And the connection is faith, the size of a mustard seed, will move that mountain. It doesn't need to grow large. Like, even that tiny little faith can move that mountain. How is that possible? Because it's actually not about the size of their faith, but its object and how much they're depending on the object of faith. By saying their faith need only be the size of a mustard seed, he doesn't say it needs to be any bigger. Their faith only the size of mustard seed, he's putting emphasis not on the size of faith, but on the object, which is himself. Did you know that a uranium pellet, just 1 inch tall, can put out more power than a ton of coal, 2,000 pounds of coal? Uranium is not large, but it is potent, it is pure, and I believe that's how the Lord thinks of great faith. You don't get this great faith by greater reliance on self or greater skill or greater positive thinking. It's merely a factor of how much you depend on God and to the degree that which you utterly depend on God, because it's all his power. You have none. You don't actually need mountain-sized faith. Even mustard seed-sized faith can accomplish the impossible if only it depends on God all the way, if it's pure. As for moving mountains, this is a frequent proverb for overcoming obstacles. Faith links us to God's power to do all things. Now, the Lord obviously does not give his disciples access to God's storehouse of unlimited power just so that they can get their will done on earth, as if faith is a means of getting your every wish. No, but by definition, great faith, the kind that can move mountains, fully submits itself to the Lord's will. You deny self-will. You only want God's will. You're going to use your faith to seek God's kingdom. Now, just to finish the passage, add verse 21. But this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting. You may see a little note in your Bible indicating that this verse is not found in the earliest manuscripts. It probably was the work of a later scribe trying to harmonize Matthew and Mark, because this saying does occur in Mark. Mark does include Jesus saying that this kind does not go out except by prayer. And that saying does support the fact that the disciples failed because of this, because of their lack of dependence on God, which is expressed through prayer. You know, when that demon did not immediately leave and they realized that it's not working, they should not have grown fearful and frustrated. What should they have done? They should have just prayed even more persistently and fervently while submitting to the Lord's will. The Lord really wants them to understand this, because soon he's going to be gone. He will leave them, and they're not going to be able to call on Jesus to come down from the mountain and solve their problems and do their work for them and fix their mess. But that does not mean they will not be able to call on Jesus for power. They can do that anytime. He will enable them to do everything he is going to call them to do, if only they would trust him and therefore pray. If only they would pray. Well, here the text is finished, but I wanted to save enough time at the end for some reflection and ponder. You know, what is the lesson here? This is, in a way, a strange, chaotic passage. Some come to this passage with questions and curiosities about the world of demons, as if this is where Jesus is revealing the secret to overpower evil spirits. But that's missing the point. This text is not about demons or deliverance. Demons are incidental to this text. That's not true elsewhere. We've already seen several passages earlier in Matthew that are meant to show the Lord's absolute authority over Satan and demons and all that means. We've explored that. It's not the centerpiece here, though. And granted, the identity and work of Jesus are never incidental. We are reminded here, yes, who Jesus is, why he came. We have in this boy, in this situation, such a snapshot of everything wrong with this world. There's sin and Satan and suffering and strife. This world is thoroughly cursed, and along comes Jesus coming down. He is the one who will set everything in order in God's will. He is that one, yes. But even still, the central message of this passage has to do with faith. When you look at Matthew's account, especially what he includes, what he omits, you see how the Lord was using him under inspiration to instruct God's people on just the nature and power of great faith. And that is a critical lesson even us disciples 2,000 years later need to learn. Notice what is the critical problem in this passage. The Lord himself identifies it's actually not the demon. It is unbelief. After all of the healing and deliverance he performed, the whole generation is still unbelieving. That is the bigger problem. Even his own disciples have little faith. That especially is a problem. Again, the Lord's own departure is imminent. These disciples will be left behind to carry on the work of ministering his gospel to the nations. There is so much impossible work ahead of them that they cannot do. They have no hope of fulfilling their role as apostles apart from great faith. They're not able to serve God or further his purposes on their own power. They must rely on his, which they do by faith. And that is still very true. That is still very applicable to us today. We may not be apostles, but we too are called to serve God's purposes and to carry out his will with our redeemed lives. We have been commissioned to what? To evangelize the lost, to make disciples, to put off sin, to put on righteousness, to pursue Christ-likeness. Just think of the whole Christian life. And all of it is just as impossible for us to do on our own. If we depend on self for all that God has called us to do in the Christian life, we will fail just as readily as the disciples did. Instead, you must learn the lesson of great faith, where you call down God's power from above to do the impossible. This happens through a complete dependence on Him, and that is expressed through prayer. We need to pray. What kind of prayer? Fervent prayer. In the Old Testament, God commissioned Zerubbabel. He was the Davidic king figure, though he was governor at the time, to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem after the exile, for the temple was destroyed. But there was so much opposition, it seemed like an impossible task. And so much so, they gave up. They stopped the work. They abandoned the project. But the Lord sent the prophet Zechariah to encourage him, telling him that God will supply everything you need for this project, if only you would depend on Him. Hence, the Lord reminded Zerubbabel, the source of all power, and just the notable verse, Zechariah 4:6, where He told him, "Not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts." It's how you're going to do anything. It's how you're going to do anything you're called to do. Yeah, human means are involved, but at the end of the day, you're not doing this. It's the Lord's power granted by His Spirit. That's actually true of everything the Lord calls us to do. So if you want any chance of success, you had better depend on His Spirit. You do that through prayer with great faith. The good news we learned is that great faith does not necessarily have to be mountain-sized faith. It can be small. A brand new baby Christian can have great faith. It's not reserved for pastors or the spiritual elite. You do not have to be a master of systematic theology. It's more simply a function of how deeply and purely a person trusts their God. Great faith involves a total submission of the will to God and a complete dependence on God, both of which are expressed in just crying out to God for help, i.e. prayer. That's what it takes. That is the faith that moves mountains, that is used by God to bring about His will on earth. It's not about our greatness, but His. Do you want to be a faithful disciple of Christ who serves Him in all respects? I'm going to assume yes. Yes, you do. Well, then you too must have great faith. Little faith won't do. You have to crucify self-reliance and just gain this total dependence on the Lord. This is not a call to be passive and inactive. Yeah, we know we still must work out, live out our salvation in fear and trembling. But it is a call to bathe everything we do in prayer, because we also know it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. This is the only way you will succeed in just pleasing God and actually carrying out His will as His disciple. So, practically then, do you know what great faith looks like in action? It looks like fervent, persistent prayer that is according to the will of God. Fervent, persistent prayer that is according to the will of God. That is what you must seek. That is the faith that moves mountains. Fervent, persistent prayer that is according to the will of God. Let's just think on that for a moment. Fervent and persistent prayer. I'm talking about prayer that is serious and even desperate. Isn't that the purpose of fasting, by the way? When you don't eat, you're quickly reminded how desperate and dependent you are. Those hunger pains are meant to intensify your pleas before God. Such prayer is persistent too. Like, you're not going to take no for an answer. Like the widow in Luke 18, the picture of persistence where the Lord taught how to pray and not lose heart. This is in contrast to this casual, flippant prayer, which I'm afraid we're all too guilty of. I mean, how often when you pray does your mind wander and then you forget what you're praying about? Sometimes our children will ask us for something in a casual manner, like, can we have a treat? Can we do something? And if we were to say no, they'd be like, yeah, okay, no big deal. Just move on. That is not the picture of fervent prayer. Rather, like the father in our story, just picture a parent whose child has been seriously injured, and they rush to the ER, and they're just begging for help. Right? There's going to be an intensity to that request. There's going to be an urgency to that request. They're not going to be turned down. They won't be denied. They're not leaving until someone helps them. That is fervent, persistent prayer. And don't forget, the Lord has ways of making his people pray and extracting great faith out of them, which at the end of the day is what he wants. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. It's his mission. Usually, you can go the hard way. That usually involves great suffering. It's not hard for God to remind you just how dependent of a creature you are. But far better to seek the Lord now with a fervent prayer and a great faith. And if you don't come before his throne with a type of seriousness, a desperate dependence, what answer are you really expecting of him? What do you expect him to say? In fact, would you be so surprised if God did not answer your prayer on purpose, simply to make you more desperate and dependent on him, aka to draw out more faith from you, which again is what he wants? One of the purposes of prayer is to test us and draw out greater faith. God knows what he is doing. You leave all answers up to him, but you express great faith through fervent, persistent prayer. And we have to add, prayer that is according to the will of God. Word of Faith preachers love to come to this passage to support their name it and claim it theology. If you want something, you just kind of have to want it enough and believe you'll get it. You just believe enough, you'll get it. It'll materialize. With enough belief, you can do the impossible. Unbelievers today call this manifesting, as if you can materialize your desires through enough positive thinking. This is how you get what you want, health or wealth or whatever. This is not the case. This is not the purpose of prayer. The paradox here is that when you actually gain great faith that can move mountains, you no longer want to move mountains unless it's the Lord's will. You only want the Lord's will. You're not interested in using faith to further your own selfish interests. You're not seeking self-will or your own desires. Rather, great faith is fully submitted to and aligned to God's will. You only want your will be done. Those who attain great faith are no longer trying to use prayer to just get the stuff they want, the things they want. They're trying to use prayer to get what God wants, which is why he gave us prayer. This is another purpose of prayer. It's not given so that we all get our will done in heaven, rather that he gets his will done on earth. We are the means of his will being done on earth. It is not wrong to make your personal requests known to God, your good and godly desires. Philippians 4, you do that. We make our requests known, and he promises peace in response to those prayers. So you pray. But all who take the Lord's saying here as some blank check to fulfill all their wishes merely prove the littleness of their own faith. Don't forget what James and John say about prayer. James 4:3, he says, you do not have because you do not ask. Then he says, you ask and do not receive, because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. Instead, John, 1 John 5:14, this is the confidence which we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. So how about instead you use your great faith to do the impossible for God's kingdom and his glory, not your own? How about you fix your prayers on his will? What does God want? Let me pray for that. Instead of praying daily for more money or better health or a higher standard of living or just some desire in life, why not apply your fervent, persistent prayer to eternal matters? Again, I'm not saying you should not pray for that upcoming job interview. Yes, let your requests be made known to God as you submit to his will. So we pray for everything. But again, the Lord taught us to pray, your will be done. And so you should be seeking God's will in prayer. So for example, how much do you wrestle with God in prayer over the salvation of your lost loved ones? Would you describe that as a fervent, persistent prayer or, you know, casual? MacArthur's commentary tells the story of the 19th century evangelist George Mueller. He modeled fervent, persistent prayer for five of his friends committed to pray for them for their salvation. 5 years, and his first friend comes to believe. 5 more years, 2 more friends come to believe. But then it was not until 25 years later that his fourth friend came to believe. And then a few months after Mueller's death, the fifth friend believed. It was some 50 years after Mueller started praying for him. That sounds like the prayer of great faith. You can apply this fervent prayer to personal holiness as well, which, you know, that's the will of God. Are you struggling with some sin right now and losing? Or are you being dominated by some sin, your flesh? And does it just like feel impossible to overcome? Well, that would make sense because it is. It is impossible on your own strength or in your own strength. You can't. Hopefully, you've been made dependent and desperate enough to realize not by might nor by strength, but by God's Spirit. You can't do this apart from His Spirit. But you can do this by His Spirit. The Lord is not here with us in the flesh, but His power is near to all who approach the throne of grace with confidence. They will find grace to help in a time of need, Hebrews 4:16 tells us. So would you describe, do you even pray for your own spiritual war? And how fervent, how persistent is that prayer? Bottom line, if you want to be a disciple who is pleasing to the Lord and useful to Him in all that He's called you to do, you have no chance apart from great faith, which is total dependence on Him. That is the type of faith that can move mountains, that can do the impossible for His kingdom. That is the type of faith that is expressed through fervent, persistent prayer that is according to the will of God. And just as a final thought now, maybe you're here in a time of weakness like these disciples, and you might think to yourself, like, well, what if I don't have great faith to begin with? Like, how do you get it? Where do you start? As you think about yourself, you know, honestly, you are a bit self-reliant. Your prayers, they're not very fervent, and you know you're being ineffective for God's kingdom purposes. What do you do? How do you change? Well, here I would just encourage you to follow the example of the Father in our story. Though not recorded in Matthew, Mark captures just the perfect cry of humility that the Lord will always answer. Before healing the boy, the Lord tells the Father, "All things are possible to him who believes." All things are possible to him who believes. At this, the Father recognizes the littleness of his faith. And what does he do about it? The only thing he can, he says back to the Lord, "I do believe, help my unbelief." I do believe, help my unbelief. That is the prayer of little faith. But that is what you must do. You start there. You make that prayer your singular, fervent, persistent prayer. It is the will of God. He will answer. He will increase your faith. He will hear that prayer. He will grow your faith. He will give you all the power you need to accomplish His purposes in your life. Let us never get away from that type of complete and utter dependence on our God and Savior. In fact, let's go to Him in prayer now. Our God in heaven, we come before You together as a church, reminded just how dependent we are on You for everything, for life and breath, for godliness. We would not live apart from You. You take back Your breath of life. We return to the dust. Our daily lives are dependent on You. Every moment, how quickly we forget and take for granted this life. Our salvation is dependent on You. Apart from Christ, we are lost. We have zero hope of knowing You and being reconciled to You. Yet we're very thankful that this Christ did come. He didn't just stay on the mount. He came down into our world. He took on human flesh. And He finished His mission, carrying out the will of the Father, dependent on Your Spirit. He went to that cross. He died for our sins. He rose again to give us new life. We thank You for the gift of salvation, whereby now we can know You and enjoy You and serve You and be part of the new creation. We long for it. It has not come yet, though, and here as we live, we are still dependent on you. For our daily Christian lives now, we are just as dependent. You call us to serve and to follow you and to make disciples and to build up one another. All the things we have no hope of doing. We would fail just as much as these disciples apart from you. You've just made us completely dependent on your Spirit for your purposes, but that is a good thing. It gives you the glory, and you're worthy of it. We thank you for the privilege of prayer, that we have free access to your throne of grace. We can find help in any time of need, if only we would come and trust and believe and rest in you. So I pray you purify the faith of all of your servants this morning, all of your people, that you extract from us great faith. Even if it involves suffering sometimes, nonetheless, we trust you. Extract from us great faith. Make us dependent, desperate, that we would take seriously our faith and move mountains for your kingdom, for your glory, and for Christ's name. It is in his name we pray. Amen.